If you will take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we're going to look in chapter 37, verse number 15 for our study this morning. Ezekiel 37, 15, a prophecy about Jesus that has some important implications for us as Christians today and some things we need to understand about the church that Jesus came to establish. Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, we're going to read from this passage and then talk just a little bit about Ezekiel and about his prophecy. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." We'll pause there in our reading and talk a little bit about this prophecy. And as far as background goes, Ezekiel, of course, prophesied during the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel himself was taken captive in the second group of captives that were taken out of the land of Judah. And he remained with those captives by the river Kibar in the land of Babylon. His name, the name Ezekiel, means God strengthens, or the strength of God. And it becomes one of the themes of his book, that in order for them to be delivered from captivity and, of course, ultimately saved from sin, they needed to learn to rely on God's strength and not their own or that of other nations or anyone else except for God. Ezekiel's father was a priest. His name was Buzi, and that teaches us that Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet. And he had a threefold message for the people of Judah in captivity. Chapters 1 through 24, Jerusalem would be destroyed because of the sins of the people. And that's exactly what happened. Chapters 25 through 39, he taught that there would be a return of the people from captivity back to Jerusalem. And then chapters 40 through 48 are messianic. They're promises of the kingdom of the Messiah that would be established. And though those chapters are really focused on that and dedicated to that, there are other prophecies about it throughout the book. So what we need to remember, of course, is that before God's people went into captivity, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, basically 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up largely of the tribe of Judah, but also the tribe of Benjamin. And from the priests, the Levites, they joined the southern nation. And then there were individuals from the other 10 northern tribes who realized that the northern kingdom was not what God wanted, and so they came down to Judah. And so we can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. But that was the division between those two kingdoms. They went into captivity, Israel first. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And then many years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was defeated by Babylon. So they went into captivity as two separate nations. But when they come out of captivity, they will be reunited as one nation. And that's what Ezekiel is prophesying, or God is prophesying through him in this chapter and this picture of the two sticks becoming one. But what we learn from this is that it's only a foreshadowing of what God was going to do through Christ, the unity that would exist in the spiritual kingdom that Jesus would set up, which is the church that belongs to Christ. So with that in mind, let's think about this passage that we read. Ezekiel was told to take two sticks and on one of them to write the name for Judah, the nation of Judah, and on the other to write the name for the nation of Israel. Now, if you notice, it says, for one, for Judah, the children of Israel, his companions, And then the other was for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And because of that, sometimes the northern kingdom, instead of being called Israel, it was called Ephraim. Well, Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, which were both tribes in the northern kingdom. So when he talks about writing Joseph's name, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. So you have one stick, and on it he writes Judah, and the other stick, and on it he writes Israel, those two different kingdoms. And then he's to take those two sticks and to join them together, and they will become one in his hand. And so this reminds us of something that's very interesting about Ezekiel's prophecy and his prophesying, that God over and over with Ezekiel used visual aids, we would call them, different things to illustrate things that he was teaching. And so literally when he was teaching this lesson, he would take a stick and write on it and take another stick and write on it and then join them together in his hand, and they would become one stick. And the people would say, what does that mean? And he would explain to them what the meaning of the prophecy was. So the word for stick here is the word for a staff or for a rod. We think about Aaron's rod, that budded Moses' rod that he carried, of course. That's the idea. The writing on it harkens back to Numbers chapter 17. And if you remember on that occasion, God told each of the 12 tribes, the leaders of those tribes, to choose a stick and to write their name on it, the name of the tribe. And out of those 12 sticks, God would make one of them to bud and to bloom. And the one that he did is the one he'd chosen to be priest and the high priest. And of course, Aaron's rod budded, and that's how God chose or showed that he had chosen Aaron. Well, it's a similar principle here, to write on the sticks the name of the kingdoms, and God's going to use that to teach an important lesson to them. And so, again, you have Judah for the southern kingdom, Israel for the northern kingdom, and referred to as Ephraim. So the divided kingdom, we're being told here, is going to be reunited. Read with me verse number 21. It says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, from the Gentiles, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." So when this happens and they ask Ezekiel, what does this mean? He was to tell them that God was going to bring them out of captivity as one nation, no longer divided into Israel and Judah, but as one nation brought back together. There are important lessons from that, but there's one that we need to make sure we make note of. There are those who teach and believe the doctrine of premillennialism, and they talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and they concoct these elaborate theories and ideas about what happened to the 10 lost tribes and how some of them moved into some area, and then they'll use it to say that the country of America is actually, you know, God's chosen people, or some part of Europe or whatever. And they have all these theories. The truth is, there are no lost tribes of Israel. We know exactly what happened to them. They were all taken into captivity, and in captivity they became reunited. And when they came out of captivity, it wasn't just Judah that came back, but Israel came back also. They came back as one nation. There were people from every tribe of Israel that came back to Jerusalem after the captivity. And you can read through those genealogies in Ezra and in other places, and it shows us where these people came from. There are no lost tribes. Now, a lot of the Israelites didn't come back out of captivity. They chose to stay in Babylon, and they did become dispersed in different parts of the world. But they're not lost tribes. We know where the tribes are. They came back just as God told them to. And that's what Ezekiel is telling us here. When they come back, it's not just Judah, but Israel also, and they're united together as one. So those who had been divided are now going to be one people when they come back out of captivity. And when Ezekiel was asked what his, you know, demonstration with the sticks meant, this is what he was to tell them, that God was going to unite the 12 tribes of Israel in his hand, just like Ezekiel united those two sticks in his hand. That's what God would do with his people. And so when they were joined together, God would then bring them out of the land, return them to the land of Canaan. And what we learn here also is that one of the reasons for the captivity was to purge Israel from idolatry. And so he says there in verse 23 again, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols. And for the rest of their history that we read about in Scripture, they were not an idolatrous people. They did a lot of things that were wrong after they came back from captivity, but they didn't worship idols and they didn't build temples for idols and those things. That was driven from them by the captivity. That's one of the things that God was intending to do. So God would forgive them for their sins, and he would save them, as he says, and put them back in his land. And so they would once again be the people of God. They would receive the blessings of God, and they would dwell then as one nation back in the promised land. And so that's the picture painted by those two sticks. But as important as that is, and as a, you know, a significant part of history, which it is, it's not the ultimate lesson that God was teaching here. He's actually teaching something about Jesus and his kingdom. And we see that when we start in verse 24 down to the end of this chapter. He says, "And David my servant shall be king over them." And we immediately have to stop because David is dead. And he's been dead a long time when this statement is made. And he's not coming back to be king over Israel when they come back out of captivity. So obviously God doesn't literally mean that David is going to be their king, because David's already lived and been king and died. So we know he's talking about something else here. So he says, "David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen," the Gentiles, "shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." So again, we obviously understand that this is not talking about literally what would happen when they came back from captivity, because it says David will be their king. And even in verse 25, when it talks about them dwelling in the land of Jacob, their children and their children's children forever, it says David shall be their prince. So that's not literal either. God's not saying when the children of Israel come back from captivity, they're going to live in the land of Canaan forever till the end of time. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he promised here. That promise was always conditional. But he's talking about a time when David is their king and their prince. So that's not literally when they came back from captivity. So all of these things that read like physical blessings, we have to understand that they're actually spiritual blessings. So God had long ago declared that David would be the king over his people. And we studied this in our series of lessons on prophecies from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. God said, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so God promised to David that after he died, one would come from his bloodline, one of his descendants, who would build the house of the Lord, and God would be his father, and he would be God's son. Now we know that that is a prophecy about Jesus, that Jesus is the descendant of David who reigns over the house of Israel today, spiritual house, not a physical one. And we know that from several different places. First, in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, that verse is quoted and applied to Jesus. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the point of the writer of Hebrews is that God didn't say that to any angel. There was no angel that God said, I will be your father and you will be my son. He made that statement about Jesus, which is what Hebrews 1 is telling us, that Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. And he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14 to prove that. So that was a prophecy about Jesus. He would be the one to descend from David, who would reign on David's throne over the house of Israel. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, it says about Jesus that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so it's promised that Jesus is the one to whom the throne of David would be given. That we look at the genealogies of Christ and we see his bloodline, that he descended from David, both on his mother's side and on his father's side, on Joseph's side. And so Jesus is the one that was being prophesied about there and being talked about there. And his kingdom is the kingdom that has the throne of David and of which there will be no end. So when we come to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching, he teaches this very fact. And I'll read a few of these verses just to emphasize it to us. In Acts 2 and verse 22, he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then Peter says this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So David's dead, and he's buried, and we know where the tomb is. So David is not talking about himself. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," meaning Jesus, "hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And then the conclusion is, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was that David prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus, that in his resurrection, he would then ascend back to the right hand of God in heaven, where he would sit on David's throne and begin to reign over his kingdom. And Peter says, that's what's happening right now on the day of Pentecost. this power of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out, them, the apostles, being able to speak in other languages, preaching the gospel, people hearing it and believing it and obeying it by being baptized for the remission of their sins, the Lord added them to the church. So it's the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, but it's also the beginning of the reign of Christ on David's throne. That's what David had prophesied, and that's what Ezekiel was talking about. David will be king over them. Not literally David, who was dead and buried and they knew where his tomb was, but Jesus, the descendant of David. He is the spiritual David. He's the antitype of David, and he reigns over his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he started that reign on the day of Pentecost, and he continues to reign to this day. So God is going to take Israel and Judah, two nations, and make them one, bring them out of captivity, put them back in the promised land. But he says that's just a glimpse of what I'm going to do through Jesus. I'm going to take people out of all kingdoms of the earth and bring them together as one in a spiritual kingdom over which David, meaning Jesus, will reign. And so he's talking about his church and how the gospel would go into all the world and people from all different nationalities and backgrounds and all of the different things that divide us would come together as one in the body of Christ. And so we'll dwell in the land that God has given us. That's not a physical place on a map. The church doesn't exist in one location, but it's a spiritual kingdom that goes throughout the whole world. And those who are the children of God will dwell in it. And those that we pass the gospel on to by preaching and teaching, they become our children and our children's children. You remember that Paul called Timothy his son in the faith? Well, he wasn't literally his son, but because Paul taught him the gospel, he became his spiritual son. And so those that Timothy would teach and would become Christians, they would be his spiritual children. So the children and the children's children have to do with converts, those that we preach and teach the gospel to who become Christians. And they will dwell forever in this spiritual kingdom because the kingdom continues till the end of time. And when Jesus comes back, he takes it home to heaven. And so we live forever as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Then he says this in verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them." So under Christ's rule, of course, we obey his commandments and we become a part of a covenant. And this is a new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant and it's a covenant of peace. And that's what the New Testament is. It's the new covenant and that's the gospel of Christ. And we're going to look at that in more detail, Lord willing, in our sermon tonight from Jeremiah 31 about God's promise to establish the new covenant. But this, notice that it's a covenant of peace. And the reason it's a covenant of peace is because it restores fellowship between God and man. So when we sin, we become enemies of God and we separate ourselves from him. And the only way that that fellowship can be restored is for our sins to be taken away. And that's what Jesus made available through his blood on the cross. So when my sins are washed away by his blood, I become reconciled to God, meaning those who were enemies become friends. In fact, that's what Romans 5 says. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's who we were, but he died so that we could be friends again. And it's such an amazing, concept and truth that's taught to us in the scriptures that even though we were enemies and separated from God and sinners and had done so many wicked things, God not only forgives those sins and not only, washes away our wrongs and our guilt, but he then brings us into his family. And not just as friends, as great as that would be, but as children. He adopts us. And he, just like the prodigal son, he puts a new robe on us and he kills the fatted calf for us and puts a ring on our finger. And we have all the privileges of being a child of God. We even are joint heirs with Christ. We have the same inheritance that Jesus has in that we get to go to heaven and live forever in the house of God. That's the peace that is established through the gospel. And so it's far greater than being blessed with a piece of land on the earth that we can live in peace. It's a spiritual peace that no matter where we live, we can be at peace with God and then live with Him forever in heaven. So it's great that they get to come back to the land of Canaan, but this is even better. And again, that's what Hebrews is teaching us. And so then he says, my sanctuary will be in the midst of them. My tabernacle will be with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's what the church is. It is the sanctuary. Sometimes people call the room that we come into to worship the sanctuary, but this room is not the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. It means that which is set apart, that which is holy. This building is not holy, but we are holy because of the blood of Jesus. And so God dwells with us. He tabernacles with us. And we have that immediate and intimate fellowship with Him because of the power of the blood of Jesus. And by doing this, by establishing His church, making this covenant of peace, bringing the gospel to the whole world, God proves to the world that, number one, He reigns, and number two, He keeps His promises. He is always faithful to His word, and the fulfillment of this prophecy demonstrates that. Now turn with me back to chapter 34 of Ezekiel. We want to look at one last thing in connection with this, because Ezekiel mentioned here in 37 that this king would also be a shepherd, and I want us to notice how he says that here in chapter 34. So in verse 23, he says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them all the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. So let's think a little bit about this prophecy. And to do that, I want you to notice the context of chapter 34 here. So in this chapter, God, through Ezekiel, is talking about the shepherds of Israel. And he starts in the first six verses, and he reminds Ezekiel that he was a watchman. And as a watchman, he had a responsibility to warn the people about the dangers of sin and the dangers of disobedience. And in the same manner, the shepherds of Israel had responsibilities, and Ezekiel had to remind them of those. And their responsibility, number one, was to feed the flock. Number two, to help those who were wounded. And number three, to restore the lost. That's the same responsibility of shepherds of the Lord's church today, to feed the flock, which is to tend it and to care for it, to help those who are wounded, and to restore the lost. That's the responsibility of shepherds. Those are the elders of the Lord's church. And that can be carried out in different ways, but that's the responsibility. And that's what we need to be focused on. The shepherds of Israel failed. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. This idea of shepherds is used very often in the Old Testament for the leaders of Israel. You can read about them in Jeremiah 23. In 1 Kings 22, it's talking about the kings, but they were supposed to be shepherds. Psalm 77, Moses and Aaron were shepherds. In Numbers 27, Joshua was a shepherd. Psalm 78, David is the king who was first, of course, a shepherd. And so it has to do with those who are in a leadership position over God's people. But what these shepherds had done is, instead of, you know, keeping their responsibilities, they focused on themselves and they only took care of themselves. And God asks the question here, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Isn't that what they're supposed to do? Isn't that what a shepherd does? And instead, these shepherds had fed themselves. So God gives a warning in verses 7 through 10 to the shepherds. Because they failed, God was against them. And so they're going to bear the guilt of that, and they're going to pay the price because they've led God's people astray. So we come to verse 11, and God makes a promise to his flock. He says, the shepherds have failed you, but I, God, will personally restore my people to Judah. The shepherds failed, God says, but I will not fail. He said, I'll search you out, I'll deliver you, I will feed you, I will prosper you, I will bless you back in your homeland. I'll heal the broken and punish the wicked. And then he gives a warning to the flock, verses 17 through 22. He says, even, you know, though you're part of the flock, God's going to bring you back. If you're not faithful, if you mistreat your brethren, you're going to be judged. If you act like the wicked kings or the wicked shepherds, then you'll suffer for that. God wanted unity for his people. And so when we come to verse 23 that we just read, we finally have the promise of a true shepherd. And God uses this imagery of a flock and its shepherd to give this prophecy about Jesus. So there's a day coming, God says, where I will set up one shepherd over them, over his people. So the shepherds of Israel failed. God says, I'm going to bring you out of the land, but I'm going to one day give you a true shepherd, one who will not fail, one who truly puts the flock first and tends the flock and, you know, does everything necessary for it. That, of course, is Jesus, and he describes this shepherd again as my servant David. Now, we already know from 2 Samuel 7 that this is talking about the descendant of David. This is Jesus. And so when we come to the New Testament in John 10 and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that's exactly what Ezekiel was talking about. And I want you to notice what he says here in John 10, and this will hopefully tie all this together. But in John 10, first of all, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And understand that Jesus had already been doing that. He was giving his life for the flock to teach them and to guide them and to lead them as a shepherd should. But he's also going to go to the cross and give his life for the sheep. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And so the shepherd knows the flock. Jesus knew his disciples. He knows who his people are, and he still does today. And that's beautiful to think about, that the Lord knows us. But what's even more amazing is the end of that verse says that he is known of us. We are able to know him. I've never seen Jesus. You've never seen Jesus. We never got to hear him talk or see him perform a miracle. But I know him just as well as Peter and James and John, those who walked with him and saw him, because of his word. I know exactly who he is. I know his character. I know his love, from everything I need to know about him, because he's revealed it through the word, because he's a good shepherd. He wants me to know him just as they did. But then he says this in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so when Jesus was making this statement, he was talking to his disciples, and he was talking to the people of Israel, so Jews. He hadn't gone to the Gentiles. So when he's talking to them and he says there are sheep in another fold, he's referring to the Gentiles. So he came to be the shepherd for his people, to give them the opportunity to follow him and obey the gospel. But the gospel was also going to go to those who were not of the house of Israel, to the Gentiles. And he says it's the same Lord, the same shepherd, who has the same love for them as he does for the Jews. He's going to teach the same truth to them as he had to his own people. And those who hear his voice, which means they listen and submit to it, they will be brought into the fold. And so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're black or white, if you're young or old, if you're rich or poor, whatever, if you will hear and believe and obey the gospel, the Lord will add you to his one flock, his one fold, over which he is shepherd. And anybody can be a part of that flock if we will follow the leadership of the good shepherd. That means we love him, therefore we trust him, and we obey him. And anyone who does that becomes a part of that flock. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and this is the unity that he provides. So the rest of the chapter in Ezekiel 34 talks about the blessings that they would enjoy in captivity, but it's prefiguring the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So when we put all this together, what we learn, of course, is that Jesus was coming to be the one and only King, the one and only Shepherd. He's not one among many. He's the only one. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, he says. There's no other way to salvation, no other way to eternal life in heaven except Jesus. He's the only way. In spite of what the world says, in spite of what the religions of the world teach, Jesus is the only way to salvation because he is the one king over the one nation. He's the one shepherd over the one flock. And that's the other lesson that's so important to learn. There's only one flock. Because there's only one shepherd, there can only be one flock. A shepherd doesn't have, 40 different flocks, and he spends a little time with this one and a little time with that one. And he has one flock, and that's all, he needs and he can handle, right? Jesus is the one shepherd. He only has one flock. There's just one. Because there's only one king, there can only be one kingdom. A king doesn't rule over several different kingdoms. He has one kingdom, right? Even in, you think of the United Kingdom, different nations, but now they're united, right? One kingdom. Because there is only one head, there can only be one body. And it doesn't get any clearer with that. A head that has more than one body, is not the way things are supposed to be. That's troublesome. One head, one body. Well, Jesus is the head of the church, and Ephesians 4:4 says there is one body. And that's what we learn here. Because there's only one Christ, there can only be one church. There can't be hundreds of different churches that all teach different things and believe different things and practice different things, yet they all belong to and are ruled by and directed by one head. If my head told one part of my body to do one thing and another part to do a different thing, and I was going in 40 different directions, that's a problem, right? I have to go to the doctor and try to get that fixed. Well, that's what the religious world says. Jesus is the one head, and we don't believe anything alike, but we all belong to him. That's not the way it works. There's one head, one body. There's one Christ. There can only be one church. And that's what God prophesied, that he would bring people from all nations together into one body. And that's not a man-made institution. It is the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus, that hears what the shepherd says, that loves him and trusts him and obeys him. Nothing more, nothing less. And if we do that today, we'll be a part of that one church, that one body, that one flock, that one kingdom. And as such, we'll have showers of blessings here today. All spiritual blessings that God bestows upon us are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse number 3. That's such a beautiful statement, showers of blessings. It's not, if there's not enough rain, it's a drought. We don't want that. If there's too much rain, it's a flood. But showers, when it comes in showers, it waters everything perfectly and, it all works. Well, that's how God blesses us. Whenever we need it, he gives us the blessings that we need, those showers of blessings in his kingdom, in his flock, which is the church. So I hope that as we think about that, it will encourage all of us to want to be a part of that one body, not to join some man-made institution or some human-formed denomination, but simply to be a part of the body of Christ. The way we do that is by listening to the Good Shepherd and obeying him, just like they did on the day of Pentecost. They heard the truth about Jesus. They believed it, so they wanted to know what must we do. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We can be added by the Lord to his church today if we'll hear and believe and repent, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have but have gone astray and need to come back home, again, the Lord has made it possible. He's shown us the way. Repentance of sin, confession of our wrongs, and prayer for forgiveness. He'll wash away those sins and restore us to that right relationship with him. We can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we're here to help in any way that we can. Why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?